Tonight's reading is Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, and that's on page 974 of the Blue Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, on page 974. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. These are the names of the 12 apostles: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew the tax collector; James, son of Alphaeus; and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal those who are ill, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey, or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep." This is the Lord's word.
Well, thank you, Victoria, and please keep that passage open in the Bibles. If you've closed it, it's page 974 if you want to find it again. And we're going to go through it together this evening. And we're going to do it in three headings, which you'll be really familiar with, particularly if you've been coming to the morning service: Go, Win, Grow. You should all know what that is all about by now, apart from if you're a guest or you just turned up today. We'll forgive you if you don't know, but if this is the second time you've been, you should already know, because someone should have said it to you, or you should have seen it somewhere, because it's something which is supposed to characterise us as a church. It's our new mission statement, and we took it from the end of Matthew's Gospel, from what's commonly known as the Great Commission, in Matthew 28. And in that passage, we see Jesus send out his... we see Jesus send out his disciples, all of his disciples, on a great mission, one which will take them to the ends of the earth, that they're to, from now on, give their lives over to making disciples of all nations. And they're to do that in three ways. They're to do that by going, by winning, which is from the phrase to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, to win them to Jesus Christ, and by growing, to teach people to obey Jesus and all his commands. The church is to go, win, and grow. And we saw that at the end of Matthew 28, but here we're not at the end. We're back a little bit further. We're earlier in the story in Matthew chapter 9 and then chapter 10. And so what we see here in this passage had read to us this evening is a sort of pre-mission, like a training mission, a taster mission, which Jesus gives to the 12 disciples to prepare them for that future greater mission in Matthew 28. And we're going to see that actually he does it in the same way. He teaches them to go and to win and to grow. So we're going to see in miniature what we see after his death and resurrection given to us, what we've taken as our church's mission statement, and we're going to see it here in our passage and try and think through, okay, well, what do we learn here about what Jesus told us later? So that's kind of where we're going. We're going to see go in the first part, then win, and then grow in the last part. First of all, then, why do we go? What's the motivation for going? And we see two motivations here in the person of Jesus Christ and how he instructs his disciples. The first one is Christ-like compassion. What drives Jesus' mission activity on earth? We see it here in this passage. But we could have thought it's all sorts of different things. Jesus is a sort of religious figure in quotes. He's a famous figure in quotes. And when we think of religious figures in our world and in our history, and we think of famous figures, we see all kinds of motivations which drive them. We could have thought that Jesus' motivation was duty or obligation. He's been sent by his Father, and his Father has authority over him. So we could say, well, Jesus is just doing what he's been told. He's being dutiful. He feels obligated to come to this earth to do what he has to do. And he is being dutiful. He is doing what his Father told him. But we don't see that as his motivation here. If we were a bit more sceptical and we thought Jesus is just like those sort of famous figures of history in our world, we may expect more sinister motives. We might say he's got a lust for power. Or perhaps he's just doing it to get sort of donations for his retirement fund. Or perhaps he just really wants to be famous. Is his aim to be the biggest rock star on the planet, as Kanye West told everyone at Glastonbury this week? Is that what he wants to do? Is he after just sort of bumping up his Twitter following, trying to get more likes on Facebook? Is he really trying to just... is he out for popularity? And that actually, or apart from the Facebook and Twitter thing, that might sound quite likely. He keeps performing these miraculous signs, doesn't he? And the crowds keep coming to see them. So maybe that's what it's all about. Maybe he's just an egomaniac. He just wants to be famous, and he's doing these things to gather followers, to make himself feel more important. There's some skeptical reasons, but they're not what we see of Jesus, are they? Let's look at the first verse we've thought about this evening in verse 36. What does it say here? Well, it says here gives us a glimpse into his motivation, his missionary motivation, which causes him to come from heaven to earth and then go on to the cross. Verse 36 says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." His mission on earth is not motivated by lust for power or wealth or fame, but by his great love for broken people. When he sees the crowds, he doesn't think of them like a rock star thinks of his crowd. He's not just there enjoying their attention. He doesn't see the opportunity to take advantage of them, to gain wealth for himself. He sees an opportunity to help. He describes them harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed. That word means kind of torn or wounded, like a sheep whose wool has been sort of stripped away as it's gone through brambles, or even worse, been attacked by an animal and has the scars. They're harassed. And they're helpless. That means to be cast down in spirit. They're like a shepherd, like a sheep without a shepherd. Defenseless, vulnerable, lost, and always in danger of death. See, Jesus sees the crowds, and he sees broken people, and he's moved with compassion to save them. It gives us a glimpse here into his mission motivation. Why did he come? Why did he leave his home in heaven and come to earth? What drives him towards the cross? He sees us as sheep who have gone astray and have brought all kinds of despair and ruin on ourselves, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He sees our foolish decisions to go our own way and the trouble that that's brought us. But rather than disciplining us and punishing us for those things, rather than giving us the judgment that we deserve, his love and his compassion motivates him to go into the world from heaven to bring salvation by going to the cross. He goes because of his love, his compassion. That's what drives him. That's what motivates him. And that's what actually motivates him here to send out his disciples on that mission as well. So this is the primary motivation for going. Christ-like compassion. See, Jesus comes into the world because he loves us. And we go into the world because we've received that love. We love him in return. And we love other people. Those people who are just like we used to be. The harassed and helpless. The sheep without a shepherd. We go because we love. Not out of obligation or duty, not out of a desire for wealth or fame, but because we love Jesus and we love people and we know that they're just like us, harassed, helpless, and in need of coming to under the protection of the shepherd. So as we've been thinking as a church about going, about needing to go out to the world, wherever that might be, whether across the street or to our home or to our workplace or around the world, we need to ask this question, why do we do it? And the answer from the Bible is, you should do it because you love people, because you have compassion on them. If you don't love people, you will never go to the lost. But if you love people like Jesus loves people, you have to go to school, to work, to your neighbour, to your family, anywhere that there is someone who is lost, like a sheep without a shepherd, anywhere. You have to go. In fact, you can't not go. Your compassion compels you to act. See, that's what motivates Jesus to come into the world and go to the cross for us. And that's what motivates Jesus to send us out into the world, his great compassion. That's motivation number one. There's a second motivation. It's the urgent gospel need. This is in verse 37 and 38. Let me read that to you. Then he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Some of you may know a man who is from the early 19th century called Robert Moffat. And he was a Scottish missionary to southern Africa. And he was an inspiration to one man who you probably have heard of, whose name was David Livingstone. Let me just tell you the story of how they connected. Once when this man, Robert Moffat, came home from furlough from southern Africa, he was in England and he was going around churches and he was telling people his stories and what he'd encountered on that continent. And this was almost 200 years ago, a long time ago, when really there were hardly any Christians living in Africa. In the audience in one of the churches that he visited, there was a young Scottish doctor whose name was David Livingstone. He was still in his studies. He was about to sort of qualify. But he had a sort of change of heart. He decided that rather than dedicating his life to medicine, he was going to dedicate his life to the service of God, wherever God might send him. But he had no idea really where that was or what he might do. But as he listened to this man's story, he heard him say this. He said, "There's a vast plain to the north where I've sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." For Livingstone, that just set the course of his life. He could never shake that phrase, "the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." After the talk, he went up to Dr. Moffat and he asked him, "Would I do for Africa? Would I do? Could I go?" That moment, it constitutes his great decision for his life. But that moment also has a dramatic effect on the continent of Africa, and many people come to know Christ through his ministry. What is it that drives him to make that choice, to stand up and say, "Would I do? As one of the workers, would I be okay to go?" He saw the urgent gospel need. 1,000 villages where no one can tell you about Jesus. And that won his heart and it won his life. This is the second motivation that we see here as to why Jesus tells his disciples to go. Verse 37 and 38. Jesus here, he switches metaphors from sheep to wheat. It's harvest time. The crop's ready to be harvested and ready to be brought into the barns. The fields, as far as you can see, are full with wheat. and they stretch beyond the horizon. But there's hardly anyone to bring it in. This is the days before combine harvesters, where you could just kind of go around in a cab and just get it all in one go. This took people to go out and cut down the corn, gather it, put it into bundles, and bring it back. The fields are full. They're ready to be harvested. They're ripe. But there's hardly anybody to do it. And there's a danger that the opportunity to harvest is missed. Jesus sees people, first of all, we see in this passage, like sheep without a shepherd, but he also sees them like wheat in need of a team of people to harvest, in need of harvesters to bring them in into the barn of his kingdom. One of the older commentators puts it like this. He says, "It was a pity when it was so that the laborers should be so few, that the corn should shed and spoil and rot upon the ground for want of reapers. Loiterers many, but laborers very few." There's a danger that the harvest is missed because no one goes to bring it in. Jesus says this to stir up this concern in his disciples at the enormity of the need. The fields are full, but the urgency of action as well. That the crop might be lost if no one goes to bring it in. And this just stirs up the hearts of the disciples. And it should stir up our hearts as we read these words. That there are many to be harvested for Christ, to be brought into the barn of his kingdom. But if no one goes and tells them about Jesus and how they can get right with God, then the harvest will be lost. Who will bring them in, we're supposed to ask? How can this huge task be accomplished, we're supposed to ask? Well, Jesus answers how this task can be started. And first priority, he says, is pray. Ask that the Lord of the harvest may send out workers into his harvest field. Pray that God will call people to go. Now, we might expect Jesus to give a call to action here, to say, no, come on, get off your bums and go and do it yourself. But he doesn't say that here. He says, no, first of all, pray. Why does he say that? It's because the need is so great and so urgent that it's far more than one person can meet, or even a few people can meet. First of all, we're to pray that the Lord will send out workers into his harvest field. We're to recognize that even if I go, it's too much for me. Even if we go, it's too much for us. We're to pray and call on God to prepare people to go and take the message of the gospel to the harvest fields. But what happens when you start doing that and you start praying, you start recognizing the urgency of the need, is that you find that actually you end up becoming the answer to your prayer. As you start to get burdened for the work of the gospel, you realize that you need to work too. As you're stirred by that enormity and the urgency of the task to send people out, you recognize that he has called you to go as well. And what we're going to see is that immediately Jesus sends his disciples out in an answer to this prayer. But before we get to that, let's just sort of press pause on the story and think about ourselves. Do we love people like Jesus does? And have we grasped the enormity and the urgency of the need? If we have, if we've grasped that, if we love people just as Jesus loves people, then we have to go ourselves and we long for others to do the same. So we go ourselves to wherever that might be and we pray that others will come with us. Where will we go? Well, it might be, as Livingston saw, the 1,000 villages that has no one to tell them about Jesus. But it might also be the 1,000 people outside those doors, the thousands of people outside those doors who are in desperate need, who are sheep without a shepherd, who are harassed and helpless, who are wheat waiting to be harvested, and if no one tells them, the opportunity might be missed. Says there are, we're to go wherever there are souls who need to be brought into the kingdom. That's where we're to go. But we won't do that unless we love people like Jesus loves people. And we won't do that unless we've seen the urgency and the greatness of the need. So that's going. Second thing is winning. This is chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. The 12 disciples here, they're immediately commissioned to win people for the kingdom. Let's just start by looking at who these sort of special few are. This is in verse 2. What we see here is that actually they're not very special. There's a few working class fishermen brothers, the first four names on that list, excuse me. The first few names on that list. Just ordinary blokes. There's a guy called Bartholomew, who we know from the other gospel accounts that he mocks Jesus for coming from Nazareth. There's a guy called Matthew, who we've met a few weeks ago, who was a traitor and worked for the Romans. And just about a week ago in the story, he was on the other team. There's a few guys here whose just names we're told, and we basically know nothing about. They're just really nobodies. There's a member of the equivalent of the Jewish BNP. I don't think the BNP exists anymore, but if it did and Simon was British, that's who he'd belong to, Simon the Zealot. And last and least is Judas Iscariot, who we read even here is about to betray Jesus. Now, if you're going to change the world, if you're going to set people on this great task of mission in the harvest fields, if you're going to go about winning people for the kingdom of heaven, you never choose these guys. They're just so unimpressive, aren't they? They're really nobodies. And in fact, some of them are sort of worse than that. They're the sort of people you wouldn't really want to associate with. But Jesus chooses them. And they all, even Judas at this stage in the story, they all have this in their favour. They're prepared to go when Jesus sends them. They're prepared to go. They will obey him in this. Actually, what we see as well is that they are special, but it's not because of themselves. They're special because they've been authorized and sent by Jesus. They have his authority to carry on his mission. This is in chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits. Excuse me. To drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. Here Jesus, he gives them the authority to continue his ministry that he's been doing all the way through chapter 8 and 9 as we've been seeing. To cast out demons, to heal every kind of sickness. And here they have a new title as well. We may have missed that in verse 2. They become, instead of disciples, apostles. These are the names of the 12 apostles. So Jesus has given them his authority, and he's given them his new name, a title. Apostles just means sent ones. Both of those things are really important because what Jesus is doing is he's establishing them with his authority on earth to carry on his mission. Once Jesus returns to heaven, these are the guys, apart from Judas, who the mission of God is going to be centered around. Who are going to explain to the others what they need to do, who are going to set the tone and be the example for the church to follow. They're the ones who are going to lead the way in gospel mission. And so Jesus here is giving them the authority to do what he has been doing. And not just for their sake, but for the others' sake as well, for the other disciples, for those who will come later, to know that they're the ones who have the authority to do Jesus' mission after Jesus returns to heaven. They're sent as his workers with his authority to win people into the kingdom, to gather the lost sheep, to bring the wheat into the barn. They have some specific instructions, though, these 12. And what's important here is that we recognize that there are some differences between this limited commission of the 12 and the great commission of all disciples later on in chapter 28. This mission has limited scope with specific instructions, which are going to prepare and equip these 12 apostles, preparing them for the later, greater mission in chapter 28. So what we're going to do is go through their instructions and just draw out some of the differences between what they're told to do and then what we're all told to do later on. First thing then, one of the differences here is that they're told to stay in Galilee. And this is verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Where they are in Galilee, Galilee is surrounded by Gentile territory to the north and then Samaritan territory to the south. So if they go out of Galilee anywhere, they go automatically into non-Jewish territory. Jesus here says, just stay among the Jews. I'm going to limit the scope of your mission for now. You're going to stay here in this area and you're going to work here. And that, of course, is going to change when we get to Matthew 28, because they're to make disciples of all nations at that point. But here, Jesus is setting the example for them of the pattern of mission that's been going on right from the beginning of time, that it's to Israel first and then to the Gentiles. That's how salvation comes to our world. And it becomes the model that the church follows and that the Apostle Paul follows later on. But he's also training them, and he's saying, this is the scope of your ministry. Don't worry too much about what's going on outside for now. You're in training at this point. Here's where you're to work. And it's very focused. That's the first thing that we notice that's slightly different from the Great Commission. Second thing we're to notice here is the specific message they're to proclaim and the signs that accompany it, the miraculous signs. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal those who are ill. That's the message. The kingdom of heaven has come near is the message there to proclaim. Heal those who are ill, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. They're the signs that are to accompany that message. Now, for those of us who were here last week, we saw this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near, as one of the key themes of Matthew's gospel, that it begins on the lips of John the Baptist in chapter 3, and he has the word repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And the last time we saw Jesus performing these healings and these exorcisms, we saw that it was to prove the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, that they were windows into the future kingdom of heaven that would come fully when Jesus returns. What we saw is that these signs give proof to people that Jesus has come to heal the brokenness of this world, to bring heaven to earth. So they accompany the message, but they're not central to the message. The message is what's central to gospel work. The signs accompany it in Jesus' life to give people a sense of this is true, this is real, this is definite, there's no doubt this is really going to happen. So when Jesus here, he gives this authority to the disciples, to the apostles, he's saying, I want people to know that you're continuing my ministry. I want them to treat you and your authority as if they're treating as if they're dealing with me and my authority. This call on the apostles to do the same things as Jesus, it authenticates them as the Christ-appointed apostolic authority. For them, to give them confidence in their ministry, but for everybody else, to trust them that what they're doing is continuation from Jesus Christ. For us, this gives us great assurance that these guys were doing the Jesus stuff. And as they speak to us through the New Testament and they speak to us through the epistles, we can say, yes, we know that you have the same authority as Jesus. And so we can trust what they say. So it's great for us to see this authority being delegated to the apostles coming from Jesus, that they act in the same way as him. Now, should we expect these miraculous signs then to continue in our ministries? And as we go about our gospel, as we go, should we expect to see healings and exorcisms and things like that? Well, these things do happen by God's grace all the time. But it's not central to the ministry. It's not central to the call to go. It's the message that's central. So we shouldn't necessarily expect these things to happen. But we should expect the kingdom of God to break into this world. We should expect broken people to be healed. We should expect people to become whole in Christ. And it should lead us to be excited about the future where one day Jesus will return and will do away with all the brokenness of this world. So we point people to what happened in the scriptures so that they can look forward to that day. For them, the central message is the kingdom of heaven is near. Keep on preaching that the kingdom of heaven is near, that Jesus has come to deal with all the brokenness of the world. They're inviting people to enter into that kingdom. This is sheep being brought to the shepherd. This is the harvest being brought in. And it comes through their proclamation of this message. Let's just press pause again on our story. Let's just think about our own situation here. We're going to think about winning for Jesus, okay? And what we learn here about what it means to win people for Jesus, to bring people into the kingdom. The first thing is that we learn from the apostles is that Jesus chooses to use ordinary people to harvest in his kingdom. If he can use these people, he can use you and me, and he will, but there's one condition. It's only as long as we're willing to go when Jesus says go. It's only if we're willing to do what he tells us to do. But he uses ordinary people. That's a great encouragement to us, I'm sure. The second thing to think about is that it's really good to think specifically about the scope of your particular mission. In one sense, our calling is unlimited. In Matthew 28, it's to all nations. There's no sort of range on that, apart from going into space, then that would exclude you. But if you're going to stay on this world, the mission field is the whole world. But that doesn't mean we should go everywhere we possibly can. Jesus didn't do that when he was on earth. He stayed within Israel when he was on earth. The apostles don't do that here. One worker can't bring in the whole harvest. But each worker has to bring in his part of the harvest field. So when we're thinking about ourselves, we just need to ask, well, what is our particular part of the harvest field right now? Let's start with limited scope. Each one, reach one. That was the challenge that we had 2 months ago, that within 1 year, each member of the church would reach one person for Christ and see them brought into the kingdom. Now, we know that ultimately Jesus wins people for Christ, but he uses us ordinary people in that. So that's limited scope, isn't it? We'll just say, look, okay, where's my particular part of the harvest field? It's the one person I know who is lost, who is harassed and helpless. If each person in this church does that, though, brings one stalk of wheat into the barn, one sheep to the shepherd, then the growth of the kingdom in our part of the field is very significant, isn't it? That's great kingdom work, isn't it? And so just by having a limited scope, we actually can reach the whole world. That's a great encouragement to us from this passage. The third part, though, is just a question for us to just expand our scope a little bit. So let's just say each one, reach one is how we're going to limit ourselves for the moment. But let's just think a little bit more about that. Is there a part of the field that we haven't gone to, but we know that Jesus is saying, you really need to go over there? And that may be another nation that the Lord is putting his finger on and saying, yeah, you need to go here. It may be a person at work who you know you should talk to, who you haven't yet done because you've been a bit embarrassed. It may be a mate at school who you've bottled out talking to about Jesus because you're worried what people will think. The harvest is ripe, Jesus says. There are people waiting to be harvested, waiting to be brought into the kingdom. Who's going to go and bring it in? And there's a danger that the opportunity is missed. Who's going to win this person or that person, your colleague at work, your friend at school? Who's going to bring that person into the barn? Answer, is it me? Will I do for my school? Will I do for my work? We need to ask the Lord that and be open to him and see who comes in front of us, because the Lord is asking us not just to go for the limited scope of our mission, although that he is asking us to do that. He's asking us to be ready to go wherever he sends us to. So let's be ready to do that. Final thing then, grow. We thought about going, we thought about winning, now we're thinking about growing. As we go to win, we grow. As we go to win, we grow. Jesus here, he gives the apostles some final instructions in the part of the passage that we've read this evening, which at first sort of confuse us a little bit as to what's going on. At the end of verse 8 there, he says, freely you have received, freely give. We shouldn't miss that. As Jesus is commissioning his disciples, he says, keep remembering grace. Keep remembering what you've received for free. what you've received that God has given you that is good, that you've not paid for and you've not earned. And let that motivate you to give all you have, freely, joyfully. He reminds them of his grace to them. He says, as you're going to go out and serve me, keep thinking of what you've received from me. Keep being astonished at the grace you've received freely from me, and give all you have out in response. So you've been chosen by my grace. Now show that grace to others by pouring yourself out in this mission. And don't worry that you'll give too much. Don't worry that you'll somehow run out of resources, that you'll pour yourself out and you'll break down and collapse and you won't have had enough. Don't worry about that. He says, I want you to trust me that I'm going to provide for your resources. This is here in the last part of this verse, verses 9 and 10. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey, or extra shirt or sandals or staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Jesus says, as you go to win people for me, you're going to grow in faith. You're going to grow to trust me more. So that's going to, and he's preparing his disciples, remember, for that later mission where there's a go into all the world, saying, just here, just in the places you know, don't take anything with you, and trust me that I'll meet all your needs as you do it. Don't think you can give too much, because I'll always see you through. I don't know if you saw the story this week about the footballer Jovino. He played for Arsenal, now he plays for Roma, I think, in Italy. He was about to be transferred to a club in the Arab Emirates. And the move fell through. And there was lots of reports about why it fell through, that he was unhappy that his demands hadn't been met in his contract. And the demands are brilliant. Amongst other things, he asked for basically unlimited plane tickets for his family to fly to and from the Ivory Coast. He asked for his own helicopter. And my personal favourite, he asked for his own private beach. That's brilliant. It's like, this is so extravagant. But he wouldn't go until his needs had been met. And so the deal falls through. I don't know whether it fell through on his side or on the club's side, but we can sort of see here that although he's got a sort of super inflated sense of importance, that he just thought, I can't go until all my needs are met. I can't go until I know that I'm provided for, that I have everything I need. Well, it's a bit of a ridiculous example, but Peter could have said something similar, couldn't he? Or one of the other disciples. He could have said, well, Jesus, look, I'll go, but only if you provide a sort of healthy yearly wage for me and my family. And we'd really like a sort of seafront apartment in Capernaum, just on the coast there. About a 4x4 for some of the off-road stuff, well, a donkey will do. A yacht to get across the lake. My fishing boat's got a couple of holes in it. I just need to improve that a little bit. A couple of packets of Jaffa Cakes just for the journey. I just want you to meet all my needs, and then I'll serve you. But where would faith be? Where would Peter's faith be there? How would he grow? He wouldn't grow. Jesus sends him and the others out with nothing. Not even spare change, no gold, expensive coins, silver, the next expensive, copper, just the spare change you have. No change to take with you in your belts. No food, no bag for the journey. No extra sandals. No extra staff, not even a spare pair of underpants. The extra shirt there was the undergarment. It says, just go as you are and trust me that I'll see you through. Trust me that I'll meet all your needs on the way through. As they go to win, they grow because they learn to trust Jesus, that he always provides everything they need. And he's teaching them that in miniature here, in a limited scope mission, so that they'll be prepared for the greater challenges, the greater missions which are coming. That's how Jesus prepares us too. He says, as you go to your one friend, I'm sure you've got lots of friends. As you go to the one friend you want to reach, each one, as you go to them, Don't worry about what will happen. Don't worry about whether they'll reject you. Don't worry about how they'll respond. I will look after you. That's what he's saying here. And as you do that, and as you see that even if you are rejected, it's okay, your faith will grow. And then next time, you'll be able to step out in more confidence with him. That's how he prepares us. He prepares us by trusting him with small things, and then that builds up to greater things. We reached the way all the way through our passage. We may look at the size of the field, even in Banstead, and say, that's too big for us. And if we're going to go out to the world, we may say, that's way too big for us. We're not called to go to the whole field all by ourselves. We're called to go together and do our part in our part of the field that God has asked us to go to. We may say, how is God going to use someone like me? How can you use a sinner like me to do your work in this world? I'm not worthy of that. You're not worthy of that. But Jesus chooses unworthy people by his grace that he provides for them. And he uses them amazingly. And that's what we see as the result of this ministry here. Jesus says, go and win, and you will grow in faith. He's the Lord of the harvest. He has it all under control. He's the one who orchestrates everything, and he's the one who keeps his workers well provided for. Let's pray together and ask him for help in this great calling. Lord God, we pray that you would give us a heart like Jesus' heart, that we would love people, that we would have such great compassion for this world and for those outside who are lost, that we would be driven to go to them with the gospel. Lord, we're sorry, we confess that we have not always felt that way. There have been many people that we haven't loved. And Lord, we confess that to you, we repent of that. We ask that you would transform our hearts, that we might see their desperate need of coming to the shepherd. And Lord, we pray that you would drive us out to win people for you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to do the job, that you'd equip us with all that we need in your words, in the gospel, and in our daily provision, our daily bread. Lord, we pray that you would meet our needs, and we thank you that as we step out in faith, we know that you are faithful to us and that you always meet our needs, that you are trustworthy, that we never go without, we never give too much, but that you are everything and that you provide everything. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to go wherever you've called us to go with confidence, that we might see people won into your kingdom, and Lord, that we too might grow in faith, that we might trust you more, that in the future we may be used for greater and greater things. We thank you for all that you've done for us and your great heart of compassion for us, that you have come for us and that you've called us into your mission. Please help us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jay. What a great shepherd we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our great shepherd has provided this meal for us as a reminder. No, actually, not just as a reminder. It does remind us that he is the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But it doesn't just remind us. We feed on Christ by faith in heaven as we receive this bread and this wine, which we will do in a little bit. I just want to say that if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you're not a regular worshipper here, you're very welcome to join us this evening. If for any reason it's not appropriate for you to take the bread or the wine, then simply pass it along the roads without embarrassment as it's brought along to you. Our custom here is to take and eat the bread as we receive it, and then to hold on to the cup, and then all drink together as I give the go-ahead on that, as it were. Well, we're going to stand now. We're going to sing O Suffering Christ, if the musicians want to come up. It just reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died, who is risen, and who sends us to a lost world. Let's stand together.